I'd like to draw your attention to the portion that we read this morning in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, and let me read verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. My dear congregation, we remember the great miracle that had just happened before this event. Israel had passed through the River Jordan, and they had done so on dry ground. The Ark of the Covenant had gone into the middle of the river and stayed the waters on either side. Israel passed over, and now they are standing for the first time as a people in the land of promise. This is the end of their wilderness wanderings. They have come to the promise of God. We began this journey with Israel just over a year ago, almost to the day, and now we have come to the end. And here we'll notice something remarkable. The manna by which their daily needs had been supplied for 40 years no longer fell from heaven. In fact, if we were to continue to follow them, we would see that the period of miracles altogether had now come to an end. Now they were to live as others live. Now they were to live from the fruit of the land, from the fruit of their labors. We read this in chapter 5 at verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And so that's the closing of a remarkable chapter, a great miraculous provision of God for Israel. And though that miracle had ceased, that exercise of faith had ended, there was still yet one final miracle. Another exercise of faith that now stood in front of them as a mighty walled city. The miracle is the capture of Jericho. All the preparations to this siege that they were going to lay upon Jericho, all of the preparations were very unique. It was not by might and it was not by power, but they were going to see very clearly once again that it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's in these preparations and these arrangements that are spoken of in verses, chapters 5 and 6 that we're going to notice for a few moments this morning. Our theme is going to be Jericho taken. And we're going to have three thoughts. First, the first act of preparation, followed by the second act of preparation, and then lastly, Jericho taken at last. Jericho taken, the first act of preparation, the second act of preparation, and Jericho taken at last. Well, let's look first at the primary act of preparation. The first thing that Israel did in preparing to take Jericho as a city would be strange to the world. If you're going to take a fortified city, there are many plans that you will make, many preparations that will be undertaken. But for Israel, it was not counting their men of war. It was not sharpening their weapons of war. It was not forging new weapons so that they might be able to to mount the walls, for instance, and take the city. The first act of preparation for Israel was the circumcision of the people. It's the first thing the Lord did in preparing them to take this city. With one or two exceptions, everyone else had been that was born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And from what we can gather, this important sign of the covenant had been completely forgotten during the past generation. And when we think of the time and circumstances that are before us this morning, I think there are two reasons that circumcision became important. The first reason is that circumcision here became a reminder of the past. The other, a reference to the future. With regard to the past, it was making a new beginning. It was making a clean break. Essentially rolling away off Israel the sins of rebellion and murmuring that had plagued them for the past 40 years. And even though this generation had not directly come out of Egypt, it no doubt had learned some of the practices of their parents, some of the evil of their fathers, the visiting of the iniquity of sorts of the fathers upon the next generation. Being left uncircumcised was a very serious thing. And it was a symbol of the consequence of their parents' rebellion. That the hand of the Lord by way of sacramental or symbolic covenant was not upon Israel at this time. We're told in verse 9 that of the last chapter that when they finally were circumcised, God said, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. I'm separating your parents' past from you by circumcising you." And such was its force and value in reference to Israel's past. And then if we look at it with the reference to their future, we can't help but think of it not only as a preparation for the siege of Jericho, but for that new life which Israel was yet to enjoy in the land of promise. A life of faith, a life of dependence upon Jehovah. You see, the walls of Jericho were to fall not by the power of man, but by the power of God and of faith clinging to God. And congregation, I don't think it takes much to see how this is similar to the believer today. How many times in previous sermons have we said that in one way of looking at it, Canaan is a foreshadowing of heaven. As the rest from all the trials and weariness of the earthly pilgrimage of the child of God. The inheritance of the true Israel. That there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So that is one sense. In another, we've also understood Canaan to be typical of the believer's life yet on earth. That the rest which the child of God has in Christ now, but it's a rest that's not free from conflict. It's a rest that is still burdened with battles, with trials. And I hope that this has been clearly pointed out before. And so if we accept that twofold understanding of Canaan, one as a picture or a foreshadow of heaven and the other of the rest that the people of God have in Christ on earth, yet still fraught with battles, then this circumcision here becomes very applicable. We know, we believe that circumcision in the Old Testament held the same place as baptism does under the law. Under the new. And I hope we'll be able to see this next Lord's Day in a baptism. Our form says, since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And so both virtually have the same meaning, baptism and circumcision. One passage of Scripture is sufficient to prove this point, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And so both baptism and circumcision mean the putting away of the sins of the old and natural life, the old nature, and the receiving of the promise of the new principle in the soul. Circumcision, however, being typically connected with the new birth in Christ, according to Paul, was in putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Baptism is by promise sacramentally connected with his death and resurrection. And then he goes on to speak of believers being buried and risen with Christ. And so I would say then this morning, if we understand this and we believe this with all our heart, we see the connection with Canaan in heaven and circumcision with standing in the land of promise. And here the end of things are in view, not the beginning. The final removal of all sin from the heart when the believer crosses Jordan and enters into the rest of God. That we may grow in grace, congregation, and we ought to press after the mark of the prize of our high calling in Jesus. But as long as we are in this world, there will be a principle of evil to fight against in ourselves, in our own hearts. Even though those hearts have been circumcised by the Spirit of God, there will still be a warfare. There will be conflict. It's only when we lay down our mortal bodies and our souls pass into the presence of God, it's only then that the circumcision of the heart will be finally complete. There'll be no residue of sin. Every vestige of this sinful world, this Egypt, will disappear forever. I think this is part of the meaning of the preparation for war, congregation. But it also reminds us of the believer's life still on earth. That blessed day of completion is not yet. Not for us this morning. There's still a war to fight here. And in Jericho, we learn this important truth. We can gain no victory. We can win no battles without a circumcised heart. if you understand properly what it is that God calls you to, you will see that it is not to overcome sin. It's to overcome sin by the blood of the Lamb. And there's a difference. There's a difference. The strongholds of Satan must be broken down, but this cannot be done until our hearts are changed by the Spirit of God. It's only in the heart that is circumcised by the Spirit and upheld with the divine principle of faith. It's only then, congregation, that the walls of Jericho will fall in our lives. Whatever, John says in John 1, 5, whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And have you realized, dear one, this very simple but very deep, great truth? For some still strangers to this truth, it may be that you are conscious, even this morning, of some sin within. And you see those sins in you, and you try to hold back, you try to restrain their outbreak. And you do so, and you do it all in your own strength. For a time. But this, though it is a moral duty according to the law of God, that's not a victory over Satan. Self-reformation is not a victory over Satan. You're missing something that's very key this morning. To be a true victory, to be a real victory, those sins must be overcome in the heart. And for this, the circumcision of the Spirit in the heart is needed. The circumcision, Paul says, it's made without hands. That baptism points to. The circumcision of Christ. Without hands, Paul says. What does that mean? Without the taint of human effort. If then, dear, when you feel that your heart is not altogether right yet, if you feel that there is still sin to be overcome and idols to be cast down, then cast yourself this morning upon Christ. Pray earnestly for the Holy Spirit to circumcise your heart. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only in Him that these things may be given to you. And it's only then that your troubled sins, that your besetting sins will no longer have dominion over you. In you, the walls of Jericho, however strong they might be, will fall. This then, my dear flock, as I see it, is what the first act of preparation was, the circumcision of the heart. But there's another act of preparation that we will look at for a few moments. What was the second act of preparation? It also was very different. It was an act not only of duty, but also of encouragement, I would note. When the nation of Israel was near Jericho, Joshua had a remarkable appearance. He had a remarkable visit. We're not told in chapter 5 where he was. He's out alone. Perhaps he was surveying the walls of Jericho and may have been at the same time staring at the walls of that great city and thinking of the mighty men of valor and the king that stood within those walls, and then wondered to the Lord how this was going to be, lifting up his heart to God in prayer for success. And when he lifted up his eyes from the ground, there stood, as we read in chapter 5, verse 13, a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, being the man of valor he was, he fearlessly runs up to this man and says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" He's ready to do battle right there on the spot. And he receives an answer that I'm sure was shocking. The man who spoke was one who was greater than Joshua. "Nay," this man says, "nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord, I am now come." We don't doubt for a moment who that was. It must have been the Son of God, who afterwards, as the Son of Man, is called the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many souls unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Of him Isaiah prophesies, 'Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, and a leader and commander of the people.'" And Joshua must have been awestruck. "He fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, 'What saith my Lord unto his servant?' And the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, 'Loose off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground.'" What an encouragement this must have been to Joshua. Once the fear factor was over and he realizes exactly whom he is dealing with, it must have been a great release to him to know that the captain of the Lord of hosts with a drawn sword stands before me. We don't know what his feelings were just before that happened. Joshua, I think if he is a conscientious man, probably would have felt somewhat anxious about the siege of Jericho. He may have been thinking of how untested, untried, and unskilled he was to lead this people, and to undertake an operation of this kind, to go against such a mighty walls, a walled city, a city, children, whose walls were so thick that chariots would race on top of the wall. That's how thick the walls of Jericho were. It was a mighty city. Do you think some doubts, some questions regarding this attack crossed his mind? If so, how this appearance of the captain of the Lord of hosts must have encouraged and overcome all of his fears and all of his doubts. And from that moment, he could not help but feel the words that David uttered so many years later And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. And He will give you into our hands. David said that about who? Goliath. In congregation of all of Israel's battles, no battle said, it is the Lord's battle like this one. Of all of Israel's battles, past or future, never was there any battle or siege in which there was so much of God and so little of man than this battle. It was not Israel. It was not Joshua. But the captain of the Lord of hosts who secured and promised the victory and gave Jericho into their hands. And this, my dear congregation, is what is continually taking place in the experience of God's people. They know what it is to be discouraged at times. It may be that the conflict with some personal besetting sin and with the great enemy of souls, which tries them so dearly. It may be some situation in their lives that overwhelms them by its impossibilities and by its difficulties. And in a moment of doubt, they look at themselves. And they look at their own strength. And they look at their own resources. And their hearts fail them. And they say, I can't do this. And then while they are so disheartened, the captain of their souls draws near to them. And he draws their thoughts away from themselves. And he tells them, the battle is mine. He draws them away from their own weakness and insufficiency. And he shows them his power and his faithfulness. And their hope rises. And they return to the siege of the high-walled Jericho of their life, full of hope and renewed courage. Because they do not look to themselves, but to Christ. The power of God unto salvation, the captain of the Lord of hosts. And so there was then, dear congregation, a twofold preparation of the siege of Jericho. One was the administration of the rite of circumcision, and the other was the strengthening appearance of the Son of God as the captain of Israel, as the Lord of hosts. Well, lastly, Jericho taken at last. And here is where Israel truly enters the promised land. They were commanded as a people to walk around the city walls once a day. I don't know how long that would have taken, not very long. To walk around the wall of the city once a day for 6 straight days. And 7 priests bearing before them the Ark of the Covenant and seven trumpets. And on the seventh day, they were to walk around the city just as they did the previous six, except on the last day, they were to walk around it seven times. And they did so. The people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall of the city fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city. Every man straight before him. Everyone had a clear path. And they took the city. How's that for a battle strategy? Among the many things which should strike us here, we can't fail to observe not only the utter inadequacy of the means used, but more than this, the lack of connection between the blowing of the trumpets and the shout of the people. And then the falling of the walls. It's very hard. I've heard people speculate that it had to do with the reverberation of the shout and the trumpets together. Really? With walls so thick that chariots raced on top? No. But God made a connection. The reason why he commanded such paltry, weak, inadequate means to be used was to simply show that the power was his, that the battle was the Lord's. And the reason why he commanded any means to be used. Why didn't just the city just, they wake up in the morning and, oh, the walls are down. Or the walls are coming down. The reason why he commanded some means to be used was simply to test again the faith of Israel. Had Israel been given some great thing to do, they might have thought much of themselves instead of God. And if they had nothing to do, there would have been no exercise of faith. And we see from all this how jealous God is of his own glory. How obvious it is that he should feel that all the that we should feel that all the power belongs to him. And how also he is determined to test, to try to prove his people's faith. Dear one, the use of the means appointed by God in full faith, however inadequate they may appear, is what we ought to use. Because if the means are appointed of God, then he intends to do you good by them. That can come in the form of the preaching of the word. And you say, well, the means in our congregation, I'm not saying that I hear this, but the means in our congregation aren't as deep and as rich as the means in others' churches. And so you choose not to use the means. You choose to sit in disbelief. Or perhaps not even listening. The weakest means appointed by God can and will be used for his glory, however inadequate the means may be, however foolish the means may seem, they're appointed of God. Do not resist them. It's on God alone that we must rest. On His love and on His power that we need to lean. And we must give all the glory to Him, never to a man. Everything affected by His power is just simply the use of the means. And I'm struck by this as we draw the whole thing to a conclusion together this morning. How the Lord's ways are not our ways. And how His thoughts are not our thoughts. And it's as if in this chapter He's summarizing their journey. Almost everything is here in chapters 5 and 6. Here we find the great symbols of God's presence all in one place. The ceasing of the manna. The presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law and Aaron's rod. The trumpets being blown. And faith in believing, never doubting, at work. How the Lord was drawing it all together in one mighty crescendo of His glory. We've seen more than once what the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of. It was the symbol of God's presence. It was a type of Christ, God manifested in the flesh. We've met more than once with the silver trumpets and have remarked that as the sacrifices were a type of Christ, so the silver trumpets were typical of the gospel whose sound had gone forth into all the world. Here then, dear ones, we have pictured for us in a vivid way the sum and total of the great conflict in which true believers are now engaged. And those all-sufficient means of their defense and their victory. Jericho, the city of the curse, this chapter will go on to say, reminds us of Satan's kingdom, which we have to pass through, which we have to overcome. And what are the weapons, congregation, of our warfare? It is Christ alone. Christ represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Christ with us, as the Ark was with Israel. Christ before us. Christ within us. And my dear flock, let Jesus go before us. As our captain, as our skillful and all-powerful leader and commander, let Him be in the midst of us as our Ark and covenant. And let us blow aloud the gospel trumpet which speaks of a full and a free salvation. All in Him. Let us lift up the trumpet of in faith and in full faith in the power of God. Let it be proclaimed in our pulpit and from the pew, in the home, in our own lives. Believe the means. Trust the means. as weak as they are. And the walls of Jericho in us will fall. And new discovered cities that are walled up here, that are yet strangers to this God, will crumble. Some may distrust this way. It may appear to them altogether weak, even foolish. That's nothing new. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness." Yes, but what does Paul add? "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of God, like the power in our text. In our day, moral arguments may possibly make a little more of a moral man. Wise laws in our nation may contribute to a more orderly behavior of a nation, though there will always be disorder. Whenever we try to just reform things, what will be the result? The walls of Jericho will stand. Satan will still keep possession of his city and his goods in peace. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ can destroy Satan's kingdom and can translate souls from darkness into his marvelous light. And it is no less the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, which causes the enemy to flee. Above all things, congregation, have we not learned over this past year of the rebellious insufficiency of man? Our rebellious nature, our murmurings in unbelief against God, His constant graciousness and mercy. I come to the end of a year in studying this trip, this journey, and I see I should have been swallowed up long ago. But His grace is still shining in the midst. I see in myself Israel, and I hope and I pray for a remnant's faith, a humble faith of a Joshua or a Moses. And really of all of the people of God. And all the saints now before the throne of God in heaven stand washed in the blood of the Lamb. They had no inherent goodness. What they now are experiencing in the rest above, free from all sin, they are beautified by nothing else than the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that robe, the grace of God made them. All the victories that they gained on earth were won by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of the Spirit. For each one in heaven now, Jesus triumphed for them on earth. He went before them in their path every step of the way. My dear flock, Let us cleave to Jesus as they did. Let us go forth to the promised land and to each conflict with our foes, having Christ before and behind and near and in us. He has given us the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, with you in conflict as your captain, in danger as your shield, in sorrow as your comforter, in bereavement as your brother and unchanging friend." Have we not learned He is too patient to give us up? Wayward as we are, too faithful to forsake us. And strengthened by His strength, then we will be able to triumph over every difficulty and shall be borne onward to that promised rest. May the Lord bless this journey to our hearts. Amen.